If someone were to ask you what one thing you would want most out of life, how would you respond to that? Well, obviously, different people would have different answers to that question. Some people, obviously, who place a high value on personal security would probably say, the one thing I want more than anything else is financial stability. I want to set aside enough so that I'll be comfortable in my old age. Still others who perhaps aren't quite so materialistic might say, well, I think relationships are what really matter. I just like to be loved and to have someone to love in my life. But you know, I think if we were to ask the Apostle Paul that same question, what one thing do you really want out of life? He would have a different answer entirely. In the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said this, but indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, if we were to ask Paul that question, what one thing do you want out of life? I think he would very simply answer, I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. Now that phrase, the power of His resurrection, goes over well in church, and we kind of smile and nod, and it sounds very spiritual. But have you ever stopped to wonder what exactly it means that we can know Christ and the power of His resurrection? What is the power of Christ's resurrection all about, anyway? What difference did it make to Jesus Christ to be resurrected? And an even better question, what difference will it make in our lives that we've entered into a relationship with the risen Lord? Well, tonight in the Gospel of John chapter 20, we're going to get answers to those questions. We're going to discover the first aspect of ministry that we will see the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, enter into. We are going to see that the one thing that Jesus did first upon His resurrection was communicate His incredible love and concern to a very surprising individual. Out of all the people selected, I think you'll be shocked that this one person was set aside as the first person to be touched by the love of God following the resurrection of Jesus. To catch up to speed about where we are in the Gospel of John, if you were with us last week, you know, we talked about a great mystery that had taken place. The mystery of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the actual physical resurrection of Jesus is the only conceivable answer to one of the greatest mysteries the world has ever seen. Last week we saw that beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross. That death was confirmed when a Roman soldier came up to Him and pierced His side with a spear, and coagulated blood and serum flowed out of His side, indicating that He had already died. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we discovered last week that Jesus was buried. He was not only buried in a rich man's tomb, its entrance sealed with an immensely large stone, but that tomb was also sealed with the seal of Caesar himself. The Roman government came to that tomb and sealed it up and said, anyone who violates this is going to have to suffer at the hands of the Roman army itself. And finally, we saw beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Peter and John, running to the tomb, saw a set of circumstances that could only be explained by a resurrection. A 1.5 to 2-ton stone tossed away as though it were a small rock. A Roman guard suddenly going AWOL, even though allowing a Roman seal to be broken could quite possibly cost them their lives. And finally, a tomb being empty, except for the burial cloths of Jesus Christ, lying in perfect state, but empty. and the headpiece wrapped up and set very neatly in a corner. Well, John and Peter came to the conclusion that Jesus had risen from the dead. We are told that they believed at that point. But there was another person who was there at the tomb, another witness to the emptiness of Jesus' tomb, who wasn't quite so sure. And here we see her coming on the scene in verse 11 of John chapter 20. There we read, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, the first thing that we see here is a very interesting encounter with a very interesting personality. Mary that we meet here was Mary Magdalene. We are told in other Gospels that she was a woman who had a pretty rough background. She was a prostitute prior to meeting Christ. Jesus, we are told, cast seven demons out of her. But not only did Jesus deliver Mary, Jesus discipled Mary. Jesus communicated his love and concern to Mary. And Jesus had a follower for life, even after his death, even after the disciples ran away and hid. This woman who had been so touched by the love of Jesus Christ wasn't going to let her Savior go. We are told that Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. That term weeping in the original language doesn't mean just to shed a few crocodile tears. It isn't just like the commercial where you see the Indian weeping over the trash dumped upon the environment with one lone tear running down his cheek. The term weeping in the original language here means literally to be hysterical, completely losing it, lost in sobbing. So much so that when a very supernatural thing began to happen to Mary, she nearly missed it. Take a look at verse 12. "And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." Now here you see a very interesting development taking place here. In the book of Luke, we are told something about the appearance of these angels. Apparently, according to Luke and the other Gospels, they appeared in the form of young men, aside from the fact that their clothing was radiant white in appearance. So here Mary is. She is sobbing. She is weeping. She is looking inside the tomb, just dumbstruck that the body of Jesus has been moved. And there she sees these two individuals sitting there. And you know, the fact that angels are accompanying the resurrection of Christ really shouldn't come as front page news to us. You remember the incarnation of Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. Angels attended that event. Angels were very, very much interested in Jesus' entrance into the world. We are told that a multitude of the heavenly host was there for the birth of Jesus. Now, at the resurrection of Jesus, we see two angels. This leads me to believe that these were two very powerful angels indeed. That there were probably angels lining up in heaven for the privilege of being able to be there in the tomb where the most marvelous aspect of God's plan ever predicted had come to pass. But you know, more than just a tribute to the importance of the resurrection, this presence of angels also tells us a thing or two about the esteem with which Mary was held in heavenly places. Do you realize that the appearance of angels in Scripture is usually God's way of giving a big thumbs up to a person's lifestyle? In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we see a very interesting insight into all of this. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel had been seeking God with fasting and praying and sackcloth to understand the nature of a vision that he had been given and what God's plans would be concerning the restoration of Jerusalem. And in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20, a very interesting encounter begins. Daniel writes, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. You see, when Gabriel came to Daniel, I believe he came with a smile on his face, saying, Daniel, God has heard your prayers. He is very pleased with your life. And we could probably understand that about a Daniel. If you've ever read through the book of Daniel, it doesn't seem like Daniel ever takes a header throughout the whole book. He was just a very strong and a very irreproachable witness for the Lord. But we look at Mary, and boy, what a different opinion we get of her. Someone like that who had made so many mistakes, someone like that who had fallen so far short, someone with a past. And yet, God gives her that same privilege. I believe those angels were there as a thumbs up to the life of Mary. And you know, sometimes we think, because we have had a past before we came to Christ, or maybe we've stumbled and fallen a few times, that somehow God doesn't care for us anymore. Somehow God has got other people, more holy people, more worthy people to pay attention to. Well, folks, nothing could be further from the truth. Remember what the Scripture says. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And when God saw the heart of Mary, He saw the heart of a person who was in love with Jesus. Folks, it's not our religious resume that matters before God. It's the condition of our heart. Do we have an open heart before God? Are we passionate about those things that God is passionate about? Do we love His Son Jesus? You see, that's all Mary really had going for her. And yet God rewards her with this supernatural experience. Now, Mary doesn't realize that she's having a supernatural experience at this point. The conversation she has with these angels is pretty fascinating. Take a look at verse 13. Then they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, I'm sure from the angel's point of view, nothing could have been sillier to them, nothing could have been more unnecessary to them than the hysterical tears that Mary was suffering. From their point of view, they were probably saying, Mary, don't you understand? The most wonderful thing in all of human history, maybe even the history of the entire universe, has taken place here. You should be rejoicing and not weeping. But they just pretty much phrase it in the form of the question, Why are you weeping? Why are you so upset? And from Mary's point of view, nothing could have been more stupid than the question of the angels. Remember in junior high when someone would say something really stupid to you? Well, how would you respond? Probably with one word, right? Duh. Well, I'm sure that if it had been me instead of Mary and the angel said, Well, why are you so upset? Well, duh. Here I am looking for Jesus, and He's gone. They've taken away His body. Do you understand the heartbreak that Mary was experiencing at that moment? Here, her Lord, the one person in life who took a chance on her, the one person in her life that made her life worth having, the one person who invested time and effort and care into her, was now gone. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had done their best to prepare Jesus for His burial, to give Him a decent burial before the Sabbath broke. But I'm sure from Mary's point of view, she knew that there was no way they could have done a job fitting for her Savior, for her Lord. And so she came to that tomb, probably with spices, wanting at least to have one parting shot, one last attempt to do something wonderful for someone who had made her life wonderful. And now even that had been taken away from her. No wonder she was upset. No wonder she was hysterical and sobbing. I really believe that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And so here we see this conflict between how heaven looks at things and how man looks at things. You know, I'm absolutely convinced that those times when we have cried our greatest tears, where we have sobbed hysterically in this world, when we see these things from a heavenly perspective, those times that seem darkest in our lives may just very well be those times that God was smiling on us the most. It's perhaps during those times where we hung in there and were faithful even when life didn't make any sense to us whatsoever, that God will look at that and say, that was when you exercised true faith. Not those times you were riding a spiritual high or were there at an afterglow or a praise night and you had spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps and everything just seemed right with the world. But maybe just those times where you hung on, where you were there. Maybe you were sobbing, but you were still there, still doing your best to be faithful to God, even with the little strength that you had. If you've ever felt that way, know that Mary felt that way. And know that God honored that kind of faith. He even honored it by sending, I think, two of the most powerful angels to be there for that event. Who knows if these two angels were Gabriel and Michael? It very well may have been. Your guess is as good as mine. But it wouldn't surprise me. And so we see this interaction taking place. Heaven's point of view and man's point of view are clashing. What's going to happen next? Well, take a look at verse 14. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, why did Mary turn around at this moment? Maybe out of the corner of her eye, she saw something there. Maybe there was movement. You know, you ever been in that situation? And maybe just out of your peripheral vision, you catch something and you turn around with a start. Perhaps, and I think this is more likely, she is looking at these angels intently, you know, explaining to them why she is so upset. And the angels are at first staring at her, but I guarantee you when Jesus came on the scene, they quit looking at her and started looking at Jesus. And maybe she picked up on that. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you're reading someone's eyes and you see them start to focus in on someone behind you? First thing you want to do is what? You want to turn around and see what they're looking at. Well, I think that's probably what happened. The angels probably got this look of awe on their face, and Mary, kind of wondering why their expression changed so radically, turned around and looked. And there stands Jesus. But notice this interesting detail. It says she did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." Notice that Jesus asks her the same question that the angels asked. And really, I think this is an insight into the fact that God's ways are higher than our ways and God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. And once again, Jesus is almost amazed that we don't get the plan of salvation, that Mary is this lost at this point. I really believe that when Jesus asked that question, it was with the same spirit, with the same heart behind it, that he asked another interesting set of questions to some equally confused disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember after his resurrection in the book of Luke chapter 24, Jesus began walking along a road with two of the disciples. They didn't recognize him either. And he began to talk with them about the things that had happened. And after they had given Jesus their thumbnail sketch of the events that had gone on in Jerusalem, Jesus' response went something like this in verse 25. It says, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, I really believe that sometimes God is amazed at our partial and short-sighted knowledge of his word. You see, God didn't give us the Bible for his health. I mean, God didn't give us the Bible to throw the book of Leviticus in so it would thoroughly confuse us and then put the genealogies in so we'd never go near the Old Testament again. Folks, we are told that each and every scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us, every scripture is God-breathed, literally as much the Word of God as if we had heard God speak the words and, yes, even felt the breeze of His breath as he spoke them. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for teaching, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And guess what, folks? That includes the Old Testament. Jesus said, "I can't believe you missed this in the Law and the Prophets." Wouldn't you have loved to have been a part of that Bible study on the road to Emmaus? Boy, if you'd taken notes, what a best-selling Christian book you would have had. Jesus in the Old Testament, by Jesus. But you know, the Spirit of God desires to show you those things as well. And I guarantee if you start reading through the Old Testament, you're going to see beautiful pictures of our Savior in the most unlikely places. I'll give you a homework assignment. Read through the Old Testament book of Ruth. That's the next book we're going to get into on Wednesday nights. And see if you start to see Jesus within its pages. You won't probably see it apparently, but soon and very vividly, you're going to see our Lord in the pages of that book. And so here we see Jesus asking that same question of Mary in the garden. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Do you remember what the angel said to the women who came to the tomb? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Let's face it, nobody comes to a cemetery for visiting hours. You don't come for dialogue there. You come to pay your respects, right? You don't expect someone to answer back when you stand at a grave, do you? And what Jesus was saying was, look, my resurrection was so clearly foretold, not only in the Word of God, but by the things that I told you. This should be the last place you'd look to find me. And so here we see this very interesting question. Now, Mary's response, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Two very interesting things here. First, who did Mary think Jesus was? The gardener. Does that strike you as a little odd? Here this woman, who probably had etched into her very heart, indelibly written into her memory, every feature of the face of Jesus, is looking and not grasping what's going on here. She thinks he's the hired help. And so, you know, some people will say, well, you know, why was that? Well, a couple interesting things in all of that. You know, when Jesus appeared, he didn't appear basically pulling back his heavenly glory a la the Transfiguration. He seemed very normal, very, really ordinary. No one of note. There was nothing really even about his resurrection appearances that would right off the top say, wow, something supernatural is happening here. Now notice something else about Mary. You just see the passion in her heart rising to the surface. If you think that the people in the Bible were emotionless robots, I think you can check that at the door right here. Notice what she says, sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. These are the words of a desperate woman. You just see her heart breaking all over these words. Why? Because notice what she's offering to do. Not only are you going to have to haul away the body of a full-grown individual, and I don't know if you've ever tried to pull someone who was giving you the dead weight treatment, but there's no more dead weight you'll ever deal with than a corpse itself. That's what she was proposing to do. Say Jesus was about, I don't know, 5'10 and about 170 pounds. That would be quite a chore. But add to that Mary not even taking into account the grave clothes and the spices and the anointments, another 120 pounds at least. She is proposing to haul away a body that is going to weigh at least 250 pounds. But you see, she's not thinking with her head. She's thinking with her heart. I mean, she says, just tell me where he is, and I don't care, I'll get him out of your way. I know he doesn't mean anything to you, but he means everything to me. And so we see this passion. You know, there's a very important principle to pull away from all of this. When Jesus appeared to Mary, even in his resurrected state, he wasn't embellished with neon signs saying, supernatural apparition, take note now. I mean, Mary thought he was the gardener. And you know, so many Christians pray all of their lives for things. Oh, if I could just see Jesus. If I could just have an angelic encounter. If I could just see a little bit of the supernatural and a little bit of heaven, then I'd be satisfied. You know, the more I thought about this, the more it kind of brought my attention back to a very interesting passage of Scripture in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Writing in the book of Hebrews, the author there said something very significant. He said, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels unaware. You know, I really believe that true angelic encounters, and who knows how many that we have had in our lives and just didn't flat out realize it, don't culminate with the angel disappearing or unfolding his wings and flying away. I think we probably leave angels thinking they're very ordinary human beings. But God knows when we've encountered angels, and maybe we won't know until we get to heaven. Even more than just encountering angels, do you remember Jesus' statement about Judgment Day? He said to those who would enter into his kingdom something very interesting. He said, "Come, blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and in prison and you visited me." And it says the righteous will say, "Lord, when did we see you in that kind of a condition and do these things?" And the Lord said, "When you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me." Well, you want to have an encounter with someone, an encounter that's going to shake the gates of heaven itself. Just go out of your way to show the love of God, even to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said, "When you do that for them, I'm putting it on the account, just as if you did it for me." And so we see Mary having a very naturally supernatural encounter. How is Jesus going to break the news to her? How is he going to reveal who he truly is? Well, take a look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Do you catch the drama of this moment? Here Mary is just sobbing. She's got tears in her eyes. Maybe this is one of the reasons why she didn't immediately recognize Jesus. And suddenly, it all clears away. How did Jesus clear that away? By speaking her name. But now, Jesus spoke her name in a very significant way. You know, back during the time of Christ, there were basically three languages that people spoke around in Jerusalem. They would speak Hebrew for religious purposes. It wasn't really a widely used language in ordinary discourse. They would speak Greek for any kind of formal or government interaction with the Romans. But for their day-to-day interactions, just talking to friends and loved ones, they spoke the language called Aramaic. Familiarity during that time. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we have kind of an Aramaic relationship with God. In the book of Romans chapter 8, when it says that we have received a spirit of adoption from God by which we cry out, "Abba, Father," that word Abba is Aramaic. It really means it carried the significance of saying daddy. It was a very familiar way of addressing your male parent. And so that's the relationship we have with God. When Jesus said, "Mary," he literally said, "Miriam," the Aramaic form of Mary. And I don't think it was just the language that Jesus chose to use that was significant. Have you ever been in a relationship with somebody who could say your name in a very special way? Just the way they would articulate it. Just the way the syllables or the emphasis would come down the line. I mean, you just knew it was unique. It was personal. It was just something that you had in common with no one else. I believe the way Jesus said Mary captured Mary's heart. I believe that's what opened her eyes to understand who Jesus was. And listen to her response. She says, "Rabboni." And John translates that for us, which is to say, teacher. Even more than just to say teacher, Rabboni was a very interesting phrase. You see, there were lots of people who were called rabbi at that time, but not many would be called Rabboni or my teacher. As a matter of fact, we know from the ancient records that there were only two rabbis in Judaism who were ever referred to with the title Rabboni. Gamaliel, who we meet in the book of Acts, and Gamaliel the Second, another very prominent rabbi. The only other person that was ever referred to as Rabboni was, get this, God himself. So when Mary called Jesus Rabboni, it was a very significant thing for a Jew to say. Do you understand what's happened here? In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we are told that the heart of our interaction as Christians should be to speak the truth, how? In love. I really believe what we are seeing here is a classic example of the truth being spoken in love. Even the exchange of names here. You see, it wasn't what each of these people said that made this encounter so special, but it was how they said it. When Jesus said, "Miriam," it was the love that poured through it that opened her eyes. And boy, isn't that a point of application for us? Sometimes in Christian circles, we tend to believe that having right doctrine is enough. That if we just tell people the precise truth from the Word of God, that's all God asks us to do. But do you realize that even the most pure form of doctrine, even the most error-free sermon, is absolutely vain unless it's shared in love? Maybe you've run across these people and say, "Well, I have the gift of exhortation." Now, be very careful when someone says that, because that's a very Christianized way of saying I'm a hothead and I pop off and I make people feel bad at the drop of a hat, and I've spiritualized it by attaching this label to it. Not everybody who says that, by the way, feels that way, but a lot of them do. And you know, some people will say, "Well, I really don't care if I reduce that person to tears because I have the gift of exhortation. I really don't care whether they accepted these words or not because, after all, I'm not responsible for that." Folks, we can't get someone to accept the truth of God. We can't make spiritual decisions for them. But that doesn't let us off the hook as far as loving them goes. You know, one of the greatest examples, I think, of truth being spoken without love today happens in marital conflicts, especially among Christians. You know, so often I will see couples come into my office and they're just having a real rough time in their marriage, but they're Christians and they've gone around the Christian block so many times, they know all the verses. And they'll sit down, it's usually the wife leading the husband in because the husband just doesn't want to be there. And the wife sits him down and says, "I know what our problem is. He's not the spiritual leader in the home. If he'd love me like Christ loved the church, then everything would be okay around here." And the guy, you know, literally pinned to the wall by all of this, looks at her and says, well, if you'd submit to my leadership like the church does to Christ, then we wouldn't have a problem here." And you know what the big flaw in that conversation is? It's not that both of them have fallen down on the job. It's that both of them are saying things that are true, but they're not saying them in love. They're not building bridges. They're driving each other farther apart even while they quote Scripture to one another. Folks, let's speak the truth. Let's be people of the Word of God. Let's be so immersed in the Word that it just bubbles out of our lives. But don't forget to share that truth in love. In fact, if you can't share that truth in love, if you can't just take a moment and say, "Lord, maybe I don't feel any love whatsoever for that person, but you can love them through me," then please just keep your spiritual bombshell to yourself. Here you see this beautiful interaction, and I don't believe any two words in all of Scripture were more soaked, more full, more overflowing with love for one another than these two simple words, Miriam and Rabboni. Now the response here is pretty predictable. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Now, here, John doesn't really have to tell us how Mary responded to recognizing Jesus. She didn't just stand in the corner and go, "Oh, Jesus, that's..." I mean, she was on him like white on rice. I mean, she was just all over him at that point. And you'd probably be too if you thought someone was dead and they're back alive again. I mean, my goodness, let's cut the poor woman a break. But Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen her Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. This is a very puzzling passage of Scripture, is it not? I mean, I have seen some people take this and go into the outer limits of Christianity. Why did Jesus say, "Do not cling to me"? Now, some of your translations might say, "Do not touch me." The New King James, I feel, is more accurate to the sense of the Greek word when it says, "Don't grasp onto me. Don't hold onto me." I mean, Jesus never forbid people from touching him after the resurrection, as we're going to see in the future part of this chapter in John chapter 20. He tells Thomas to reach out and touch him. I mean, he commands him to do it. And so here we see something different. He's not saying, don't touch me. He's saying, don't grasp onto me. Now, I have heard various teachers, as I say, go into the twilight zone and start to say, well, this was because he had not yet gone into the heavenly holy of holies and he was still charged with the sins of the world. And somehow if Mary reached out and touched him, that sin might jump across like a huge spark and just fry her on the spot. Talk about unsanctified imagination. I mean, where in this passage do you see any of this? I really think it makes a lot more sense, especially when we see this in context, to understand exactly why Jesus was saying, Mary, don't hold on to me like this. What was Mary thinking at that point? What do you suppose her dominant emotion was at this moment? Wasn't it relief? Wasn't it saying, oh my goodness, here I thought it was all over, and now it's just begun. Jesus, you're back. I'll never let you go again. And Jesus is going, whoa, 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 you don't understand. We've gotten over this resurrection part, and that's good. But you have to understand, I'm going to the Father. Yeah, you and I will have a relationship someday where we will never be separated again, where your faith will be replaced by sight. But Miriam, not yet. Not now. It's going to have to wait. I go to the Father. I go to Him for you. But listen to how Jesus follows this up. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. You know, so many people get so obsessed with this idea of don't cling to me, they miss something that I think is even more radical in this passage. Notice how Jesus refers to his disciples here. He doesn't call them my disciples. He doesn't call them my friends. He doesn't call them my servants. What does he call them? My brethren, my brothers. Do you see a progression of relationship here? Really fascinating. In the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 15, we see that the disciples who started out as disciples, as servants of Christ, are invited into a deeper relationship with him. John 15:15 says this, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Wow! To be a friend of Jesus, that's pretty cool. Wouldn't that be enough for you? If God were to come up and say, hey, Jesus is going to be your friend. Boy, I'd say, fine, I'll sign up for that. But Jesus wasn't going to stop there. Notice the progression of relationship leaps ahead. We're no longer friends of Jesus, were his brethren and sisteren, if you want to use that term. I mean, think about that. That is probably the most incredible privilege the world has ever seen. In the book of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, we see how this progression takes place. There, Paul writing says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Again that phrase. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Wow, what a privilege. Do you realize that we are Jesus' family? Now, Jesus is the Son of God in a different sense than we are sons and daughters of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But you and I are adopted sons and daughters of God. Do you understand what this means? This means that you and I share the same level of acceptance, the same level of available intimacy with the Father that Jesus has. All of the riches of heaven that the Father lavishes upon the Son, guess what? We get a piece of that. We are joint heirs with Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean we're on a level being-wise with Jesus, as some cults teach. But what this means is that God loves us so much, we share Jesus' status. We share His position. We share his welcome, if you will, into heaven. Have you ever stopped and thought about what that means? You are as welcome in heaven as Jesus is. You belong in heaven just as much as Jesus does. Folks, understanding that can really put to bed a real area of fear that dominates so many lives of Christians. So many of us think that we get into the kingdom of heaven kind of on a trial run basis. I mean, there's Jesus and he's the Son of God and obviously he belongs there, right? But us, you know, it's like we're there and, you know, the Bible says we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but we imagine there's a trap door underneath us. And that if we really get out of line and we really blow it, God's going to pull the handle and down the chute to HE double hockey sticks. So many of us think that our acceptance before God is that conditional. But do you understand what this is saying? What this is saying is that your chances of being kicked out of heaven now that you belong to Christ are equal with Jesus' chances of being kicked out of the Trinity. I mean, that's assurance, folks. That is an amazing sense of security. God loves us as much as he loves his own Son, because you and I are sons and daughters of God. Mary was probably blown away by that. And I hope that we are blown away by that. That is an amazing truth. But don't miss the most amazing truth of all of this. Here we have this incredible encounter that takes place. But ask yourself, when Jesus appeared and ministered to the first person after his resurrection, who did he choose? Did he choose Peter? Because Peter was going to be, you know, the rock guy, you know, and he's going to build the church on Peter. No. Was it John, because John was the beloved disciple who leaned on his bosom and was there for all the neat events? No. Was it James, because he was going to be a pillar in the church and he was really going to repent and the church is going to look to him for leadership? No. It was Mary. Mary Magdalene. This piece of human refuse in the eyes of the world. But so precious to God for one reason. She had a heart. A heart in love with Jesus. And because she loved Jesus, God loved her and honored her. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, we get a real insight into God's priority for who he's going to favor and who he's going to honor and bless. There we read, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" You want to be blessed by God? You want to be in a place where you see the Lord moving in your life in power? You want to be a person that has these supernatural experiences that boggle the mind? You want to be a person who is touched by the love of God? Don't try to exalt yourself. Don't canvass for position. Don't try to find a very prominent place to be seen and admired by men. But be where Mary was, just doing what you can in response to your deep love for Jesus Christ. Folks, I believe that's where peace is truly found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word here. We are in awe, Lord, that you have given us such an insight into who you are and what your will is all about. Lord, we desire to leave behind our self-importance. We desire, Lord, to be people with a spirit and a heart like Mary. And Lord, as we approach communion here tonight, this time of worship where we just come before you and remember the fact that you shed your blood and your body was broken to redeem us. Father, we would ask that we would come before you in that simple love and that simple faith. Father, if there's anything in our hearts that stands in the way of just beholding you and loving you and keeping our relationship simple and focused on you. Father, I would pray that you would deal with that even right now as we prepare to receive the elements. Father, I pray that you would just sweep us into a beautiful experience of worship before your throne. And just as you opened Mary's eyes by calling her name, so I pray you would open our hearts and our eyes by calling each of us individually through your Spirit. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.